As we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark, today's passage is chapter 4, verse 26 through 34. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark, chapter 4, verse 26 through 34. And let's once again ask God's blessing upon the exposition of his word. The entrance of your words gives light, O Lord. It is by the scriptures that we are made wise unto salvation, that is, in Jesus Christ. The apostle urges us to earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word, and encourages those who are mature to go on to the meat of the word. Father, for lack of knowledge, your people perish. May this message be one that not only imparts knowledge and instructs, but motivates and by your grace is used to transform the lives of your people. Father, be with your word now as it goes forth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God, Mark chapter 4, 26 through 34. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Well, last week we began with a little discussion about what parables are. And just a quick review of that, we learned that a parable is a form of teaching used by our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see here very extensively, and by others, in which people and things in the parable represent other people and things. In a parable, someone or something is like someone or something else. Here's an example that doesn't come from the Bible, but I think it will help give you the idea. A king placed a bag of gold under a boulder in a road, and then he waited to see what his subjects would do when they, traveling on the road, came to that boulder. Well, he found that some cursed the king for not maintaining the roads in his kingdom. Others simply worked their way around the boulder. Finally, a peasant came along carrying a heavy load. He put down his load, and with much effort and elbow grease, he moved the boulder to the side of the road. Then, of course, he found the bag of gold, and there was a note attached. The note said, "This gold is for the person who moves the boulder, signed His Majesty the King," teaching us the principle that every obstacle presents an opportunity to improve our condition. That's an example of a parable. And our text says that Jesus' teaching was with many parables. We only have some of them recorded in the Bible. In this particular passage, two. We're looking at two kingdom parables this morning. One is similar to the parable of the sower, involving seed and one who sows it in the ground. And the other one is about the mustard tree or bush. Starts off very small and grows to be a large tree or bush that birds can make nests in. In fact, according to verses 33 and 34, in his general teaching, the Lord Jesus didn't speak without a parable. And this brought blessings to those who had ears to hear, but it brought a judgment of hardening on those who could not hear. You'll remember our illustration from last week. You take an uncured ceramic vessel in one hand and a candle in the other, put them both into the kiln, into the oven. The heat will melt the wax, but harden the ceramic. And so it is today. Some hear the word of God and are hardened in their unbelief. Others hear the word of God and believe. But then the text goes on to say that to his disciples, in his inner teaching to them, he patiently explained the parables. And so I'll offer the same comforting word that I did last week. Or if you are hearing this Bible message and are not sure about where you stand with God, or if you don't understand what his kingdom is all about, what's all this talk about the kingdom of God? But if you desire to know and to grow, then take heart, because you are among those hearing the parables explained by the Lord Jesus. So let's explore Jesus' explanation by doing something that's always profitable, and that is comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so I want to read from Genesis chapter 41, where we have the account of Joseph interpreting dreams for the Pharaoh. Genesis chapter 41, beginning at verse 17. Pharaoh has dreamed a dream, and this is what he says to Joseph. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly, seven cows came up out of the river, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then, behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Just as the corn and the cows in Pharaoh's dreams stand for what God was about to do over the next 14 years in ancient Egypt, these two parables represent what God has been doing since the Lord Jesus spoke these parables, and what he will do for all the future. Pharaoh was told about 14 years to come. Jesus is telling his people what the kingdom will be like for all ages. What is our memory verse? Doesn't that give the sense of it to him? That is Jesus, Daniel the prophet, speaking prophetically, foretelling about Jesus. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the growth of the seed when the man sows it, and the mustard plant that starts off tiny and grows big, God is telling us what he is going to do. He's going to build his kingdom. God's kingdom will be built. It cannot be stopped. The Lord Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom did not originate in this world. That's what he meant when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It didn't start in this world. It's a kingdom that came from above. So it's not a kingdom of this world, but it is a kingdom that's going to radically transform the world. And so here's a, I guess we could call it a motivational question for each of us. To use the vernacular, do you want a piece of the action? Do you want to be part of something far bigger than yourself? That's what the kingdom of God is all about. It's something greater than any one of us. It's something that does not naturally enter into the mind of man. Many in Jesus' day had a preconceived idea of what the kingdom of God would be like as they looked for it to come. Oh, when is the kingdom going to come? What's going to happen? What about the kingdom? Luke gives us an example of this. This is from chapter 17, the Gospel of Luke. When he, that is Jesus, was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." In other words, it is right in your midst, you Pharisees, though you cannot see it. So Jesus is seeking by his parables to correct their understanding and to give understanding to us. Those Pharisees were arrogant know-it-alls who thought they had the kingdom of God all figured out. But those who can see the true nature of the kingdom are the humble ones who understand what I've called the Psalm 131 precept. That's the second shortest psalm in the Bible. Just 3 verses, but it puts it very neatly and succinctly. It says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. That farmer in our Lord's parable doesn't know how the growth happens. He concentrates on being faithful and leaves the results to God. He believes the promise, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. I'm minded of John chapter 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, the Spirit of God is like the wind. Even that is a parable. Just as you don't know where the wind comes from and where it's going, you don't know how it blows, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We don't know how God does his work. After all his efforts, that farmer in the parable might only see a field of muddy brown and be tempted to despair. What have I just wasted my time? But just like him trusting God for natural things, so you and I, as the word is sown in our hearts, and as we work with Jesus Christ to sow the seed of the gospel of the kingdom, as we believe God and trust Jesus Christ, we will see an abundant crop grow by his grace. The kingdom of God ever expanding. These parables teaching us that that is the nature of God's kingdom that cannot be stopped. A couple of examples. One from the Old Covenant Church here, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22. God says, your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. There was the seed, those 70 persons who grew to a great multitude, hundreds of thousands in the Exodus coming out of Egypt as God brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. An example from the New Covenant Church. In Acts 1:15, we see that Jesus having risen, there's 120 souls gathered. That was the most primitive assembly of the New Covenant Church. That was the seed, and now billions of souls throughout the world, the kingdom of God growing. So by his parables, the Lord Jesus makes us think. And one thing that informs our minds and results in delight to our hearts is what I've been alluding to all along, the kingdom's sure progress. The kingdom's sure progress. You know, we hear about the great generation of times past, the baby boomer generation. Then we had Generation X, Generation Y. I don't know if there's a Generation Z. Maybe they're also called the millennials. I'm not really sure. But with a view of the kingdom of God informed by Jesus' parables, let's think about going back through the alphabet, so to speak, with many generations to come. Generation AA, BB, and so forth, all the way down to Generation XX. In other words, a kingdom perspective. If we have a perspective on our world and what we're all about as disciples of Jesus Christ, we look at the generations yet to come. Not the instant springing up of a plant that doesn't have much in the way of roots. It's tumors and weeds that grow rapidly. children grow to adulthood and seedlings into trees at a slower, steadier pace. Here again, the word of God from Deuteronomy, which may have been our Lord's favorite book of the Bible. He quoted from it so often in repelling the devil and his temptation and at other times. It says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." God promised covenant faithfulness to a thousand generations. And so I say to us, let's really believe our infallible and inerrant Bible, the Holy Word of God. Let's believe it at that point, that God's promise is to a thousand generations. Let's not look at the world around us and despair. Perhaps the blade is just beginning to appear. The full head of grain lies ahead. The little mustard seed has grown, and yes, it already has some branches, but bigger and stronger ones are yet to come, so that the biggest of birds can nest in those branches. Patience is required on our part. James, under the inspiration of the Spirit of Jesus, comments on Jesus' teaching. James chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." And so finally, let's seek to enlarge our view of the kingdom of God. As we've seen, some of Jesus' day had that arrogant know-it-all idea about the kingdom. Others had a very meager view, such as those who wanted to take him by force and make him a king right then and there. Get rid of these Romans. What a stunted expectation for people who claimed the eternal king, for people who named such a great and glorious almighty name. They set their sights too low. Charles Dickens wrote a novel, Great Expectations, about a boy whose adult expectations were merely the riches of this world. I want to make three brief applications of what it means to have a biblical view of the kingdom and to have much greater expectations, those expectations which belong to the people who are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. First, let's have the perspective of John the Baptizer. He was so absorbed in Christ and his mission and his kingdom that he minimized his own ministry. And he cried out, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And John said of Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease. He's the real king. I'm just the forerunner. I'm not pointing your attention to me. I'm pointing your attention to him." Don't we so easily become so wrapped up with our own concerns that a kind of spiritual paralysis comes upon us? Thinking kingdom-wise is an excellent remedy against the bondage of being totally absorbed with oneself. Be absorbed with concern for the health, the prosperity, and the wellness of Jesus' kingdom. Seek first his kingdom and all other things will be added to you. Didn't he say that? That's what our perspective is to be. Let your heart's first and foremost prayer not be for the needs you have, which are genuine and which God is surely concerned about, but let your heart's first and foremost prayer be the one that Jesus himself commanded, your kingdom come, O God. Your kingdom come. Second of all, the kingdom of God involves more than its crown jewel, we might say, the church. The kingdom of God, the rule of Jesus, the divine redeemer of the world, permeates, it soaks into all areas of life. The church, that is, the fullness of all God's elect people of all ages, the body and bride of Christ, is central in the kingdom, but the crown rights of King Jesus have no limits. There's no state, there's no industry, there's no social custom that takes preeminence over King Jesus and his righteous rule. Third, who needs a crystal ball? We have many that seek the counsel of all sorts of mediums and occultists. Even the pagan Pharaoh, of whom we read earlier, was blessed when God made known to him what was to come for just 14 years ahead in the future. How much more is the advanced knowledge we have of the sure outcome a great comfort to us as God's people? We're part of something that cannot fail. We're on the winning side as believers in Jesus. We're in the kingdom of God. And here's the promise. It fits with our memory verse. Here is the promise. What God has told us to come to all generations and forever and ever in the world to come. From the prophet Isaiah. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is zealous about his kingdom. And so I ask us a concluding question. Are we zealous? Are we so kingdom-minded? Well, it starts with the new birth. Unless one is born again, said Jesus, he cannot even see the kingdom. And even that short statement is another parable, because when the man to whom Jesus told that parable, he thought, when Nicodemus heard it, he thought that Jesus literally meant, well, should I somehow go back into my mother's womb and be born again? But Jesus corrected him. It is a parable that uses natural birth to represent a far greater birth, a birth from above, a birth that is of the Holy Spirit by divine and sovereign grace. And just as some were given understanding of his other parables, those who have been given that birth from above by God's grace understand what Jesus meant. They understand their great need for a Savior. By the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, they have been led to grasp their hopeless, guilty, and corrupt state, their depravity before God, their need for a Savior from heaven. For Jesus is not only the King of the kingdom of God, but he is the door into that kingdom. And he opened the door into the kingdom by what he did when he came to earth the divine Son of God, incarnate as we confessed this morning by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, born for the very purpose of being the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He went to that cross according to God's predetermined plan to put him to death as a substitute, as a ransom for sinners. And the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ, not because of his own sins, but because of mine and yours, if you have been brought to believe in this gospel truth. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's how he opened the door to the kingdom. And when he rose from the dead, it showed to all the principalities and powers, it showed to all in heaven and earth that he had accomplished that saving work. That's the door into the kingdom. And once we're in the kingdom, we can rejoice in knowing that, as these parables teach us, we have become part of something greater than ourselves. We have become part of a kingdom that cannot fail, but will endure throughout all time and into eternity. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth about your kingdom. Father, the Son of God looked for ways that he could picture it to those with ears to hear. And surely here we have seen a glimpse of what your kingdom is like. Father, may each of us here this morning make his or her calling and election sure, as the scriptures bid us to do. Let us be assured that we have come into that kingdom. And Lord, let us now be disciples who continually pray, your kingdom come, who are kingdom-minded, and who take great delight and comfort in knowing that your kingdom will prevail. Father, seal your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our concluding hymn, or psalm, I should say, is number 25D. And as we sing the last verse,